Today we are looking, children. If there are any children remaining in the crowd at this time, you are dismissed for children's church. Forgive me. Got a little caught up there. So today we are continuing our study through Luke's narrative of the gospel account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've been seeing, we've been walking through that there are actually various outbursts of praise that Luke records. Many times when we look at the songs of Christmas, the Christmas season, Christmas morning, we think of the songs of the angels, but we've seen that there are actually many such songs that Luke records, these various hymns of praise. And we looked at Elizabeth's elation when she is visited by Mary and the Savior in her womb. And then, of course, Mary's Magnificat being one and two. And today we see the words that come from Zacharias' lips when they are opened again. This is called traditionally the Benedictus. And it's called that because the Benedictus is the first word in the Latin translation of the Old Testament scriptures called the Vulgate. And so the blessing that Zacharias offers to the Lord, blessing, is Benedictus. Benedictus is Latin for blessing. And the blessing is offered because the silence has been broken. The silence, 400 years, the Jews had waited. And they'd anticipated some type of action would happen. And now, God is moving. And evidently, he is moving in a very powerful way. It's a spirit-led response of praise. Blessed be the God and Father. As we understand, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Zacharias here makes this claim because he understands that God is breaking through. He is moving. He's stepping into time. He's bringing to fruition so many of God's promises from times past. And we see in this, just starting right off here, verse 67, that Zacharias is filled with the Holy Ghost. He prophesies. This is not just his thoughts. This is not just his opinions. This is what that God had intended for us to understand for all of ages. Now, Zacharias was a priest, right? So he understood, maybe even to a deeper or a richer sense, the Old Testament prophecies and promises and covenants than maybe the average Jew may have. But throughout this outburst, again, we understand that there are references and praises to God that he's choosing at this time to bring to fulfillment so many of these promises. And specifically, Zacharias goes back to the Old Testament and he specifically mentions three different covenants that he's praising the Lord Jesus Christ that this Messiah would fulfill. And those are the three greatest covenants given in the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and that which is called the New Covenant. And that's how we see this passage, this hymn, as it were, broken out. And again, it's just important to note that Zacharias and the Spirit saw what was happening here is meant to be captured in the idea of fulfillment, of culmination of the events that God was doing. And we just understand that because Jesus' arrival was not meant to spawn a new religion, right? His fulfillment of these promises was supposed to be that, the culmination of Judaism. It wasn't starting something separate. This is the apex of everything the Jews had been waiting for millennia, for millennia. And much had been promised through these covenants that we're going to see here. And through the Davidic covenant, there was the promise of the sovereign rule of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which is culminated in the person of Jesus Christ. Through the Abrahamic covenant was the fact that through Abraham, the child would come. The seed of blessing to all of the nations would come specifically through this channel. And this new covenant that's referenced various times in the scriptures is dealing with maybe the issue that's at the most important, at the heart of every single one of us in this room today, not only to the Jews in times past, and that is, of course, the issue of sin. And how do we deal with sin? And so the Spirit picked, through Zacharias's now-released tongue, this opportunity to shout out this cry of praise, to understand that we are seeing the fulfillment of many covenants that had long ago been prophesied, that the Jews had waited so long for. And so what we're going to do as we walk through this is we're just going to emphasize these covenants and just walk right down through this passage and see how Jesus fulfilled them and maybe some aspects that we're still waiting for the fulfillment of. So when Zacharias jumps in, he starts right off with the Davidic covenant in verses 68 to 71. I'm going to read those here now. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, For he hath visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Again, the Davidic covenant is meant to emphasize the universal rule of the Messiah, that he was going to come as the king and he was going to rule with an iron rod. And so the question that was always in the Jewish mind was, well, when is this kingdom going to come? When is this covenant going to be fulfilled? And Zacharias does something very interesting in this passage. He speaks of it now as if it has already happened. Now, he's not saying like, oh, it's already happened a couple of years ago. He means, no, like Jesus is in the womb. Jesus is here. God is moving. This covenant will be fulfilled. He is so sure that it's being fulfilled that he's speaking of it in the past tense. We see this here in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation. God has visited his people. Even now in the womb of Mary, the Messiah was here. He has redeemed his people. And you say, wait a minute, Jesus' sacrifice hadn't been given yet. And you're right. The sacrifice hadn't yet been given, but the redemption, which is the buying back out of the slave market of sin in the eyes of faith of Zacharias, was so assuredly paid for already that the time of Zacharias' doubt was gone. He had doubted a couple months ago, and then he suffered for it for a long period when he wasn't able to speak. And we, as we saw last week, maybe he wasn't even able to hear. And so he suffered for 9 months through the while they're waiting for John to be born. And now that he's here, Zacharias says, no, my doubt is gone. God is moving here, and he is redeeming his people. And then he said he has raised up this horn of salvation. That image of the horn of salvation is the image of the Messiah as some great horned beast that's going to destroy any adversary. Any enemy that's in the way poses no match at all for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So close, as if it's already happened. And then he turns and he emphasizes that we're specifically talking about this covenant that was given to David, the sovereign through the house of the servant. Verse 69, he's raised up this horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The Jews knew the king was coming. We could look at so many Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah who is to come, the Lord's anointed. Just to give you one, Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That phrase, judgment and justice, is a refrain that Jeremiah pulls out a couple other times in his prophecies. This is how the king would reign, in true righteousness and holiness, something that we certainly understand the kings of the earth will fail to do. But this king, the Lord's anointed, would reign in righteousness. He says in Psalm 132, verse 17, I will make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. The house of his servant David. When we talk about David, I think we understand the great level of affection that not only the Jewish people have for David, but I think most of us in this room would agree as well, that David is just up there as probably the best king that Israel ever had. And we would say that, yeah, you know, sure, that's a subjective claim, but the reason why we love David is because David was the man after God's own heart. The man after God's own heart. Samuel makes that title of him even before he had proven himself. He tells Saul, when Saul's kingdom is being taken from him, he says in 1 Samuel 13, but now thy kingdom, talking to Saul, now your kingdom, Saul, will not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. David's heart chased after God, and we see that over and over again in the scriptures. He chased after God on the battlefield, and it chased after God in the quiet moments as well. How can we forget that battle cry that he makes the first time that we really are introduced to David's character in the battle with Goliath? The zeal that David shows in that time is just, it's monumental. Standing before Goliath, he says in 1 Samuel 17, Goliath says, come to me, and I will give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. But David responds to the Philistine, says, thou come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and I will take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And that is absolutely what God did for Israel on that day, because of the faith of this child who had nothing in his hand but a sling, chasing after the giant of Goliath, who had the sword and the spear. But what good is a sword and a spear if you're out of the Lord's will? God was battling for Israel, and the battle is the Lord's. And that exhortation of certainly is for us today as well, that we understand whatever challenges the Lord has before us today, the battle is the Lord's, that we need to just rest and wait on him to act in our lives, and he will prove himself faithful. We love David because he's the man after God's own heart, showing it in these warrior moments when he charges out into battle, slaying his tens of thousands, as the song goes, but also in his quiet moments. It wasn't just the warrior David that we love. It was also his quiet heart. 2 Samuel 23 also tells us, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "The man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." That's David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. "He said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." Did God speak through David's tongue? Absolutely. From the book of Psalms that we spend so much time in studying and just rejoicing in the Lord, we know that 73 of those 150 Psalms are explicitly attributed to David, and there are likely many others that were his as well, but he just didn't put his name to them. God spoke through David, not only in the outward bold moments of the battle cry, but in the quiet moments as well. We know that the monarchy started under Saul, and then David is raised up, and we know how it went with Saul. It didn't go so hot. And then after Solomon takes over, things seem to be going well for a while, but Solomon's son comes on the scene and the kingdom tears in two. David, so many people were looking forward again to the time when one would reign on David's throne as it was when he was there. Zacharias goes on and talks about what was happening, what they're looking for through the reign of David, and it's salvation. They're looking for salvation from their enemies. Back to Zacharias' song in verse 70 and 71, he says, "As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." You know, Zacharias was ready because the king was coming. And what does a king bring with him? Well, typically he brings a kingdom, right? And that's what Zacharias is waiting for. He's waiting for salvation from their enemies to come as the kingdom is ushered in. This kingdom that was going to come was going to bring with it great peace. In the actual covenant given to David in 1 Samuel 7, God promises him and says, "I will appoint a place, a territory, a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." They were ready. They were ready for that land to come, for that place to call their own, to be able to praise God in their own safety, to lift up their holy hands without fear, understanding how it had been under the Romans, that they were not free to worship as they so desired. They were ruled many times with an iron rod. But Zacharias, like so many of the Jews at this time, was not really ready for the possibility of what would happen, that the king might come and the kingdom might not, at least not at this time. We understand that the prophecies did give hints towards this, even the Psalms. Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." So many times the New Testaments clarify for us that Jesus Christ is that headstone of the corner. He's the stone that the builders threw it out. They rejected it. They didn't want that headstone. They were waiting for something else. But Jesus was the fulfillment. And it was unheard of that this king would come and the kingdom wouldn't. Not at this time. I mean, even the disciples, at the end of the Lord's ministry on this earth, this time around, they come to him in Acts chapter 1. In verse 6, they say, they've come together, they ask him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. And the mystery is that time is not yet. There's a mysterious version of the kingdom that is coming in spiritual power now, but the physical kingdom, that's not coming just yet. It was impossible for Zacharias in singing the song to recognize that that there was a salvation that was going to be coming through this king that wasn't going to be dealing with the physical kingdom. Because this king came to deal with an enemy that reigns in the heart of every man. That's the enemy of sin. And that the sting of death is what this Savior came to save us for, first of all. And we understand that the promises of God are not void. That all of these covenantal promises that are given by the Lord of this physical fulfillment, yes, those are coming. But they were not coming in this first time, because the Lord will return again in body and in glory. Zechariah 12:10 gives us this explanation of how this is going to come about. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Who's they? The Jews. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Had pierced, past tense. The time is coming when the Jews will see the Lord Jesus Christ returning in power and glory, and they will recognize who he is because of the scars in his body. And they shall mourn for him. They will see who he is. They will recognize what they did, and their spirits will quake. As one mourns for his only son and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And Jesus said this was going to happen even as he rode into Jerusalem on that day. He said, you will not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. The covenant is going to be fulfilled in its own time. So with that, Zacharias turns and he looks at one of the other covenants in the Old Testament that was another one of the great covenants given to the Jews, the Abrahamic covenant, verses 72 to 75. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. First, he's talking about to remember this covenant. What is the Abrahamic covenant? Well, it's given multiple times through the patriarchs. We see it given to Abraham various times, and then again reconfirmed to Isaac, reconfirmed to Jacob. But it's first given in Genesis chapter 12. I'll just read the three verses here of what it included, starting in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Genesis. The Lord said to Abram at this time, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There are three facets of what God said he was going to do here. It was, if you like the alliteration, if that helps you, it's the land, the lineage, and the Lord. All was coming through Abraham. First, he says, the land, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land that I will show you. He doesn't tell him what the land's going to be just yet, but he does reveal it multiple times later in very explicit terms. But he said, just trust me, Abram. Come out of your father's house, and I will give you this territory that you will be able to call your own. Lineage is the next verse, too. I will make of thee a great nation. Remember, Abram and Sarai are barren. They don't have any children. No one of their house that they'd be able to call their own. And here God's promise to them is that their descendants would number even the stars in the sky. And yet, they didn't have any physical way to see that come to fulfillment. And yet, Abram believed the Lord. And as we know, the New Testament tells us, he believed the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. So there was a lineage promise. And then finally, the Lord in verse 3, through you will all the families of the earth be blessed. What a promise that Abram, there is one who's coming who's going to set the world straight. And he is coming through your loins. He is coming through your family, through the children that you don't even have yet, but I'm going to give them to you. The one who is going to fix this world is coming through you. And so these are the three facets of how this was going to be coming about, the cutting of this covenant. And he goes on. So Zacharias is, again, verse 73, this oath was sworn to Abraham. God promised that he was going to do this for Abraham. This was an unconditional covenant. In what we just read from Genesis 12, God says he's going to do this covenant. Four different times at least, you could probably count five, God says, I'm going to do this, Abram. I will bring this to pass. And the way that he proves to Abram that he's going to do this is a powerful image that we would do well to just pause and consider for a few moments. Is the signing of the covenant is, as we could call it that, is from Genesis chapter 15. Let me just read this for you of how God confirmed in Abraham's heart that he was going to bring this to pass. In Genesis 15, Abram is wondering kind of the questions that many of us would probably be wondering. Is this going to come to pass? How am I going to know you're actually going to do this, Lord? I left my family. I'm wandering out here in the desert. How are we going to know that this is actually going to progress the way that you've said? And yes, in Genesis 15, he starts in verse 8. He says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit this? And God says this. Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all of these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. I'm just going to pause there and explain what he's saying there. He's taking these animals and literally severing them in half, not just dividing them out piecemeal. He's cutting them in half and scattering them around this region and laying them in a unique way. So he's doing this, and the birds he divided not, verse 11, when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drew them away, right? There's a lot of blood, we could say, in this situation. It was a pretty potent image that we need to capture. Verse 12, the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the Euphrates. And then he goes on, and he outlines the whole territory that he had promised to Abraham that he's going to give. So we read this passage, and we say, where's my commentary? We say, what is going on here? They're asking the questions, what is God doing? Why is he having this image happen? And we have to understand the cultural image of what's going on here. Is this was how a covenant, how an agreement between multiple parties was cut in these days, how it was signed, how it was ratified in these days. What it would do is you would take these animals, the multitude that they listed here, and you would destroy the animals, and you'd cut them apart, and you'd scatter them throughout the land. And what this image is meant to do is that you and the individual that you're entering into this agreement with would basically walk side by side through these animals. And as you're walking through them, you're saying, in essence, may this around me happen to me if I fail to meet any of the requirements of this covenant. And that is a powerful image when you think of the level of agreement that you would be making in a physical way with another individual to say, this is how severe this agreement is to me. So this is the cultural image of what is going on here in this image. And then we pause and we step back and we say, well, how did that progress with Abram? And we understand that Abram set the scene, and then he fell asleep and he receives this vision. In the vision, Abram's not in the vision. He's not even walking through anything. He's just watching what's happening. Instead, what we see is God in the image of this smoldering pot moving through the animals. And this is an unconditional way. God is saying, Abram, I will bring this to pass. There is nothing that is required on your side at all. This is a unconditional promise, a covenant to you that I will bring these things to pass. I am as sure as my word. This will happen. It is dependent 100% on God's doing, and in no way at all on Abraham's. This is the unconditional aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, and it was one of the reasons why the Jews had so much delight in considering it, because it was fully dependent on what God would do. So Zacharias comes back in his psalm and he says, God swear this to our father Abraham. And then he goes on and speaks of the fulfillment in verses 74 and 75. He says that he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, when we go and we look at those three aspects of the covenant, remember the alliteration, land, lineage, and Lord. All right, land. How are these being fulfilled? Well, at the time of Zacharias' song, we start with lineage. Had God made of Israel a great nation? Absolutely he had. Even by the time that they were brought down out of Egypt under Moses' leadership, they were already a great nation. Not just a couple of family units. We're talking about millions of individuals leaving Egypt. By the time they get to Mount Sinai, you can absolutely say that God had made a nation out of them. And in so many ways, even the Mosaic Covenant was meant to be an imagery of these are the laws that are going to govern the nation of Israel. God had made and fulfilled that aspect of the covenant. And Zacharias understands that the Lord that was promised through Abraham's loin was here. This was he of whom the prophets had spoke, that the king had come. And as we had just seen in the beginning, he said, God has visited his people. He has redeemed his people. The Messiah is here. The one through whom all of the families of the earth would be blessed is here. That is as good as done. The Lord was coming and is on this earth already. But we also understand that there was another aspect of that covenant, the land. The Lord said, get out of the country into the land that I will show you. And in Genesis 15, where he signs that covenant, he outlines explicitly the land that was given to Israel. And that land, to this time, has not yet been culminated. The ability to be in this land is so important to Israel that they would serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before the Lord all the days of their life, as is said in Luke chapter 1. Without fear of reprisal from the Romans, interference from other religions, just living by faith. And we understand that in this delayed kingdom, it had not yet come. Had not come yet. It was a fragmented fulfillment. But we know it is coming, again, at the divine time when the Lord returns in power. For just a couple of moments, we got to finish up this song and look at this final covenant, the one that deals with all of us, not just Israel, not just the Jews, not the physical fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom, but the new covenant. Look with me for the last few verses of the song, 76 to 79. Zechariah says, thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now we know in the convoluted way that mankind works, and yet in the providential way that God works, the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenants were not fulfilled because the Messiah needed to deal with the problem of sin. This was what had been spoken of, that which found its start at the beginning of time, way back with Adam, this issue that every man who has walked on this face of this earth has had to deal with, still needed to be dealt with. It was only reversed through the second Adam, through the person of Jesus Christ. But what the wonder of it all was that God's own people, and in the divine plan, God's people rejecting the coming of the Son would be the moment that that Son's life would be turned into the sacrifice for that sin. That only God could plan something that divinely inspired. But it was foretold that this individual would come. Jesus was coming first as the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, has laid on the Messiah, on the suffering servant. And so Zacharias starts and he talks about this forerunner that John was giving the honor of being the one that would come before the Messiah. Thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. This is the first prophet that the Jewish people, again, had seen in 400 years. We throw that number around a lot, but do we realize how long that is? How long has America been a nation? 200 plus years. I mean, you look back, we got a long time before that is the last time that Israel had heard from God. And now he had spoken again. And he had revealed himself to them. And now this child would be the prophet of the Most High God, El Elyon. And this is the one who was before told as well. His name had been written in the scriptures as well. The Old Testament spoke of him in Malachi 3:1. I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. This is John the Baptist's job, to prepare the way. Some of these, this passage here, let me read this verse entirely, Malachi 3:1. I will send my messenger, that's John, and he goes on and he talks about Jesus as well. And, second person, the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you shall delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. You have the messenger who's preparing the way, and then you have the Messiah who comes and appears in the temple. And you say, wow, that sounds a lot like the triumphal entry, which is exactly what it is. We know, we look at the triumphal entry, we say that Jesus entered into the city and the Jews wanted him to go up to the throne and they wanted him to overthrow the Romans, get them off the throne, set up the physical kingdom now. But that is not where Jesus went. Jesus went to the temple because prophecy needed to be fulfilled. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, prophesying again about John the Baptist, the Elijah to come. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. If there's any doubt that that's speaking about John, Matthew makes explicitly clear through the scriptures, he says in Matthew 3:3, this is he, John is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes the passage again. We know that Isaiah 43 was fulfilled through John the Baptist. John the Baptist's job is to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight in the desert the highway for our God. What does that mean? The image was one of, again, a cultural image of what happened at the day. The highways, I mean, I guess frankly you could say kind of like the highways in Pennsylvania, sometimes get a little beat up, need a little repair, a little too many potholes. And if there's a king who's going to be coming through or some special dignitary that's coming through, you're probably going to clean up the roads a little bit. For example, if you have a bridge that's been out for a couple of years and you know the dignitary is coming through, you're probably going to fix up the bridge a little bit. You're going to make it look like things are right. You're going to get the obstacles out of the way. You're going to make straight the roads. You're not going to have them dilly-dallying around. You're going to prepare things to get ready to receive their king. This was John's job, to get the nation, the people ready to receive their king. And so what does he do? What is John's message that he preaches? He preaches the message of repentance of their sins. Don't forget, repentance is a change in mind. It's saying, get your minds off of yourself. You've been dwelling on who you are. You've been setting yourself on the thrones of your life for so long. The king is coming back, and he is on your doorsteps, and he is ready to come. He is even here now. He's amongst you already, and you just don't know him yet. Get your hearts ready. Stop serving yourself and come back to serve the Lord God. And that's exactly what John did. He preached the baptism of the repentance, of the remission of sins. He was having people agree that they were going to change their mind, to come back to serve God, and then to get baptized to prove that they were doing so. And we understand that that's exactly what John did. And so that he was the forerunner of the new covenant. So let's look at this new covenant for just for a couple moments. Verse 77, give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. By the remission of their sins. That is the key. The key to the new covenant. That is what we all so desperately need. And that is a thread that has followed Israel through the whole Old Testament over and over again, that this was an issue that they needed to solve, but they weren't going to be able to solve it on their own. Even at the beginning of Israel's forming, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, at the end of Moses' life, he's standing on the banks of the Jordan. They're standing there ready to enter into the promised land. And Moses gives the law to Israel again, retells them the law. And he makes some fascinating claims in there of how things are going to progress. He gives them the blessings of the law, of the curses of the law, what's going to happen to them. But even beyond all this, he gives them the surety that they will fail to keep the Mosaic covenant. He tells them right up front, you will not keep this covenant. He says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day Saying up to right now. It's not like you didn't see the things that were happening back then, which was true. You still don't see the things that are happening right now, on the border with the Jordan River, ready to enter into the land that God has promised you. You still have not perceived your need for him. Still have not seen it. And he goes on, he says, it will come to pass, this is in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, it will come to pass when all of these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse. It will come upon you. I've said it before you. You will call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord has driven you. You will enter into the land and you will fail in keeping this covenant and you will be scattered. You will be driven because we understand today that no man is able to keep a covenant of works. Righteousness does not come by the law, only a knowledge of sin. But the time was coming that God was still, even then he prophesied of the time, that Israel would be given eyes to see. And this is the prophecy of the new covenant even given in Deuteronomy. The Lord God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. This new covenant was spoken of explicitly in Jeremiah 31. Or as we read in our call to worship this morning, Ezekiel 36. I'm going to read those four verses for you again here now from Ezekiel 36. Again, there's multiple facets to this covenant as there were with all of God's covenants. But four aspects here, the remission of sins, the regeneration of your spirit, that you be given the Holy Spirit on top of that regeneration, and you be given the Holy Land. Ezekiel 36, the verses go like this. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. That's the remission of sins. Goes on and speaks of regeneration. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And then he speaks of even the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. God is the fountain of this new covenant. He is the one that promised that he would bring it to pass. That's what Zechariah sings. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to them that sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus Christ is the dayspring from on high. He is the fountain of the new covenant. That image of the dayspring is so beautiful. It's the light dawning over the darkened world. That first glimmer of sunlight in the morning as the sun peeks its way over the mountaintop. Jesus Christ is that light, that hope dawning for mankind. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this covenant. He brings it. He brings the remission of sins. He brings the regeneration. He brings the Holy Spirit, and he will bring the Holy Land as well. The remission of sins. The book of Hebrews speaks about this explicitly. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's not possible that the blood of bull and goats would take away our sins. But it was prophesied that the Messiah would make in himself the ultimate offering for sins. It would no longer be the blood of the animals, but he himself, as the sinless Son of God, would take away the sins of the world. We looked at Isaiah 53:6. Isaiah 53:10 also reiterates the same. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to bruise the suffering servant. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, God is going to make the Messiah an offering for sin. And by his sacrifice, we are sanctified through the offering of the Lord Jesus once and for all. Once and for all. By one offering, he has perfected forever them which are sanctified. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. He has washed us clean of our sins as far as the east is from the west. If we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we no longer come into condemnation, but we have passed from death into life. Remission of sins through the Messiah. Regeneration as well, the new spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. But we understand, how are we born again? Not complicated. John starts off his gospel, make sure we understand, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's simple. It's simple so that the children of this world could understand it as well, that God has done everything through the sacrifice of the Messiah. And through him, we receive a newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Regeneration, a new heart within us, but not only a new heart within us, even God's Spirit within us. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. Or Romans 5:5, hope makes us not ashamed. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Or Acts 5:32, we are his witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Ghost, who God has given to them that obey him. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive a new heart, but we also receive God's gift of the Holy Spirit, who is our down payment of the inheritance, the riches of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus, that we will receive when we are with him in his presence, where there is fullness of joy. That Holy Spirit is within every believer who has called on him for salvation. So we see Jesus fulfills through the remission of sins, through the regeneration of our heart, through the Holy Spirit. And the final aspect of Ezekiel 36 is that holy land again. Israel will be drawn back to the holy land. And they've entered it partially, but they haven't entered it completely. And so we just see this same image carried on in every one of these covenants the same way. Jesus came to deal with the primary issue that all of mankind needed. But in every covenant, the same is still outstanding. And we trust that the promises of God will not be nullified, but they will be culminated when Jesus responds and returns in power in the clouds. The final verse is what I'm calling the postlude of this section. It's just the end of the psalm. It's now just an interlude between what happens after Zacharias finishes his spirit-led cry and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this small little phrase in verse 80. The child grew, it's John, and waxed strong in spirit, and he was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. So Zacharias' song ends, and it does so giving us this great anticipation of what the Lord is going to do. We already saw confirmation that God was working powerfully in John's life. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in verse 66, when the people around Zacharias and Elizabeth asked the question, what manner of child is this going to be? What manner of child will this be? But they saw that the hand of the Lord was with him. That hand of the Lord means it was undeniable that God was working in John's life in a powerful way. And now in this little section, we see that that's coming true. John grows and he departs. And where does he go? Well, he doesn't go into Jerusalem. He goes into the desert. And what does he do in the desert? Well, he was led by the Spirit there, because we know he was led by the Spirit from the moment of his conception. Because even when Mary visits, he leaps in the womb knowing that the Messiah is present, right? John is filled with the Spirit. And we know also that he was called to be a great man, one who was called to live a life of severe asceticism, denial of himself, as well as self-discipline. He was going to be probably the most self-disciplined man who had walked the face of this earth. Based on Jesus' words, he was the greatest man who had walked the earth up to this time. High words from the Lord Jesus Christ about John. And we don't know what he did in the desert. And, you know, it's probably a reason why God didn't give us exactly what John had done, or else we'd all be living in the desert in some capacity, trying to mirror what John had done there. But we do know that John was preparing for the brief ministry that God had in store for him. And it's just, it's interesting to consider in closing there that when we look at Paul's life, well, Paul's life of training was to be a Pharisee. He served as a Pharisee who is raised up in the school of Gamaliel. He was able to speak well and to reason and to articulate his point of view with so many. And God used him as the mouthpiece to go and to spread the word of God abroad. And John's ministry was very different. John's ministry was saying, do the right thing. Stop going the wrong way and do the right thing. Look at my life, he would have said. Point out anything in my life that you can say I have not lived the life that God has required me to do. I have the right and the authority to speak to you on these things, he would have said. And that's exactly what God used him for. For the brief time of John's public ministry was just a couple of years before the Lord put a quick end to it. But it had done what it accomplished, it needed to do. It had prepared Israel's hearts for the coming of their Lord. And so we end there with this passage, and we see that Luke segues from there into the actual events around Jesus' birth. So let's summarize with just a few points as we close here today. And we see again, Jesus is the King. As the King, he came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. He said, I don't come to abolish, but I come to fulfill. Jesus conquered the grave, and one day he is coming back as the ruler of every man. So many of the passages in the Old Testament speak of the coming of the Messiah. We understand today more than they understood back then. We understand that there were two comings in light, that there was the coming of humility through the suffering servant, and there was the coming in glory when he will come back in the clouds. And we are today in this period between the peaks, where we were given the honor of being able to look back on the cross of Calvary and say, look at how Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies. And that gives us severe confidence to look forward and say, he fulfilled them here. He is coming back to fulfill the remainder of them down the line. The call to action for us is to understand that we are doing our part to play the part of John the Baptist as much as it is to prepare the way of the Lord. We know he's coming back. We know none of us knows the day that he's coming back or the hour that he's coming back. We don't know how many days we have in our own life to prepare for his coming back. But we need to prepare the people around us for the coming of the Lord. And how do we do that? We preach the gospel. The only call to action for us over and over again to get people prepared for the coming of the Lord is to tell them what Jesus accomplished for them. To remind them of how far they are from God. Because today's world, men and women don't even see how far they are from God. They are blinded to their spiritual state. They are as dead men and women. They do not even know the fellowship that's been lost. And so truly in America today, our work is cut out for us differently than it has been over the course of our history. But that means that we have more to do before us, even before his coming. We are in the business of soil preparation. We are given a good seed. If any of you working in the garden, you know, sometimes you have seeds that aren't good. Sometimes you plant a bunch of seeds, right? And only some of them come up. Well, we're given good seed. The gospel is a living word. It is live. It is active. It is our call to action to plant the word. And then it's our call to action to water the word and to water and to water. And whoever plants and whoever waters, we understand that God will bring the increase to those that he is leading and he is building up. So we are called to preach and to water and just to give little tidbits of the gospel every opportunity we can. And when there's bigger opportunities, we jump on them as well. Because grace upon grace, God will bring the increase. The king came and he was rejected by his own. But when he was rejected by his own, that was our glory. Because that opened the gospel to us. That we as the Gentiles of this world could receive the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, we understand that there are so many today who have still not received him. Again, a call to action for us to do our part to be sharing that good word. Because the king who came, was born to die. He was born to die the death of a criminal, rejected and alone. But in so doing, he would purchase our redemption. He would set us free. Our call to action now is the life of a disciple. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. That is our call to the small part that we have to draw our world's eyes out of the darkness and to point to the light of the Messiah in whatever way that we possibly can. To cry out with Zacharias that the day spring from on high, he has come in the person of Jesus Christ. To give light to us sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. He came to guide our feet in the way of peace. Our call to the world is simply to look at him, to live. Amen. Close with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we've seen this tremendous call of how you have promised, how you would work through your people Israel in the Old Testament, how you had so seen fit to come into time and to, to meet with Abram and to meet with David and to meet with with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of the prophets, and to reveal your spirit to them of how you were going to visit your people and redeem your people and the plans that you had for them. You saw fit to advise. You were moving these things forward. You did it, Lord. And in so many ways, we look back in time and see how you have fulfilled your prophecy in time past. We know with confidence that you are coming again, that you will continue to fulfill that which you have started. Lord, as we look at this great song of praise from Zacharias, we understand that it is our call to action to rejoice in what you are doing, to rejoice in what you've already done in our lives, the lives of this world, in moving your plan forward, Lord, but it's also our call to action to go forth planting the gospel seed. Help us in every moment, wherever we are, to never hesitate or shrink back from sharing your word, because that is why we are here. The purpose for our existence on this planet at this point is to share your love with those who are lost, because we understand that if we are to be absent from this body, we're going to be present with the Lord, and certainly that is better. It is certainly better to go on to glory than to be here we are now. But our call to action here today is that we would preach the good news wherever we are. We would encourage each other in doing this as well. We would encourage each other to be in the Word and to meditate on the Word, that we would gather together as often as we can. And in so doing, the darkness, Lord willing, will fade away and the light of the gospel will shine in our lives. Lord, give us the humility to preach the gospel, and then to get out of the way as we wait for you to act. Thank you for your great love, Lord. Thank you for your word. We ask, as always, that truth would resound here, that if anything was false that was said, it would be taken away, but that you would take the truth of the word of God and it would implant itself into our lives. Change us for your honor and your glory. We do ask in Christ's name. Amen.